Our gracious God, as we thank you for your astonishing generosity and love towards us, as we thank you for that amazing journey from heaven to earth, we pray that you would open our eyes and teach us even from that familiar story this morning. May your word shed new light on it, and may we be obedient to what we discover, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me begin by apologizing to those of you who've studied the autumn card and were hoping to see Mike Neville standing here, but unfortunately he's not able to be with us this morning, and you'll have to put up with me instead. But I'd be very grateful if you'd turn to Matthew chapter 1. Page 1, second time round in the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Because I think in these verses I've discovered the antidote to a childish Christmas. That is the danger of too many nativity plays, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with them. Actually, I'm remarkably struck by how well our children know the Christmas story, and because some of them have been excellently done, they even understand what it's about. But too many of them, like too many mince pies and Christmas pudding, have their dangers. We can easily reduce the Christmas story to a make-believe world that we've grown out of, but rather want our children to stay in for as long as possible. Our kids were watching the Playdays version of the Nativity story, and it was introduced with this great line of, we looked at various animals that may or may not have been in the stable. I often think how proud the announcer went. I often think how proud the animals must have been at their visitor that first Christmas day. Well, once we're down at that level, who knows where we go next. But read Matthew's account. Read these few verses, and you discover very quickly that you're reading what is a grown-up story, an adult story. Children's nativity plays, you may have noticed, revolve almost exclusively around Luke's version and Mary. You need Luke's version to get the stable. Matthew's story is built around Joseph. It's not a story you can do very easily with children. At least you can't afford to go into much depth here because you reach such uncomfortable subjects. The local tabloid newspaper was on the point of running the story, I've no doubt, on one of its inside pages. It would have had some eye-catching headline like Royal Heir Spurns Bride with Quickie Divorce. And if you'd gone on to read the small print, that is if there had been any there, you would have discovered the truth of the story, that as usual there's a grain of it in the headline. Yes, Royal Heir, that's accurate. That, if you remember from a fortnight ago, is what the whole genealogy in those opening 16 verses was there to establish. Joseph was indeed a royal heir. Though you'd have to go on and add that it was many, many generations since any king from that line had ever sat on a throne. Spurns bride? Well, yes, she was his bride, though we often find difficulty with these verses because in verse 18 it looks as if she's only engaged, but by verse 19 Joseph's the husband and a divorce is required. Though that's largely because we don't understand the custom of those days. In those days you would meet your girl, and then after a while you would be betrothed to her, engaged to her. But it was a much more serious thing than engagement is now. It was a legally binding agreement. And if you didn't technically become her husband until you took her home in that ceremony, nevertheless, the only way to get out of marriage was by divorce. So that is the situation they're in. And was it a divorce that was proposed? Well, yes, it was, but not so much a quickie one as a quiet one. You see, verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man, well, that is literally a law-abiding man. He was one who stood by the laws and the laws as they were in God's scriptures. And it provided for exactly the kind of situation he found himself in. He was betrothed to a woman. And now the truth was out that she was pregnant, and it wasn't by him. It was the one fact Joseph was sure of. And what are you to do in those situations? Well, as a matter of fact, the full weight of the law would insist on her being stoned, though that was rarely done in those days. But that was the punishment for adultery. It was as serious as that. No, the common thing to do was to have a proper public divorce. But they'd found what you might call a legal loophole which would allow you to do it privately. And Joseph, you see, was this combination of someone who was a just man, a law-abiding man, but also a compassionate one. He was unwilling to put her to shame. So he resolved to divorce her quietly. Well, I don't want to dwell on this too much because Matthew doesn't, but it's obvious already, isn't it, that we're in an area full of sensitive issues and full of deep emotions. And reading this paragraph has made me take the story seriously in a way I'm not sure I had before. I've realized I'm dealing with a very adult story. Now, we've looked at it so far just at the human level, but Matthew will want to tell us many other things about this story, and we're going to look at just three of them this morning. And the first that becomes evident, and if we hadn't guessed it, evident for the first time, explicit for the first time in his book, in this paragraph, is that we're dealing with God's story. Now, this is God's story. I saw an advert the other night in the paper that told me that they've re-released Kevin Costner's film, The Dance of the Wolves. I think they're saying they've added about 50 extra minutes that weren't in the original version. It's just what happens in the Nativity stories, isn't it? You get it with almost all of it, not in the original version. Costner won an Oscar, if you remember, for it. I think he directed it as well as starred in it. Well, Matthew is wanting to tell us that God has produced, directed, and starred in this story he's telling here. The story is God's initiative as well as focusing on him. This Jesus, whom he's introduced us to right in the first sentence, he's made plain is legally Joseph's son. That's what verse 16 was telling us. But physically, he's Mary's son. It's hinted at in verse 16 and made clear in verse 18. Yet in case we hadn't noticed, Matthew wants us to understand that on the deepest level of all, he is God's son. Now the birth, the origins of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now Matthew is very insistent that Jesus is a God-produced baby. Not just in the sense that every baby is. No, there was something special and direct, as C.S. Lewis puts it, once in history, the great glove of nature was taken off his hand. That much, it seems to me, is very clear, and all the rest is largely uncertain, and we're unwise to try and push it much further. At the virgin conception, which is a technically more accurate description than virgin birth, is assumed in verse 18, and seems to me to be what is explained in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I don't think the angel can possibly be saying anything else. And do remember the situation that he's speaking into. Joseph has an appointment with the solicitor in the morning. The divorce is that imminent. The message must convince him that he's right to take Mary as his wife. She is not unfaithful. I fail to see what else could possibly be intended by verse 20 than to tell us that God is producing the baby. But once you've said that, you have in a sense said it all. You won't find the idea of Mary the permanent virgin here. When you look on to verse 25, Indeed, the hint is clearly contradicting it. Joseph does take her as his wife, but he knew her not until she'd borne a son. And afterwards? Just like any other husband and wife. You won't find any trace of some of those pagan deity stories of gods having intercourse with women, coming to earth and satisfying their lusts of, as one commentator put it, fleshly gropings. They're common in ancient mythology, but anything less likely to wash in a Jewish setting is hard to imagine. No, that kind of talk, you see, is pure speculation, pure superstition. What Matthew does insist on is that Jesus is a God-produced baby. More than that, he's a God-directed baby. That's a dramatic moment. We mustn't lose the force of it. Here is Joseph, shaken to the core about what he's just discovered about Mary. Trying to work his way out of the moral problem, deciding his best course of action is this quiet divorce. And as he considered this, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. It's not a common form of guidance. It's not common in the Old Testament. It's not common in the New. Matthew has these dream incidents in the first two chapters. And once you get beyond there, you're struggling to discover many more. God has to step in and direct. Point, Joseph, to who this child is. God's angel does it in verse 20. And Matthew wants us to know that God's word has done it too when he quotes verse 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. All this, all the origins of Jesus, you see, are just fulfilling what's been prophesied. He doesn't come out of the blue. He fits into a promised, predicted pattern. And it's a theme that we'll find echoed as we study through chapter 2 on our next two meetings together. This constant echo of all this took place to fulfill. Just pick it up for a moment or two, if you like, in verse 5 of chapter 2. We'll see on Christmas Day that Herod's chief priests and scribes can work out where Jesus is to be born, for so it's written by the prophet. In verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 23, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Oh, please don't miss the point, says Matthew. Do understand, this is God's story. Now, we may have a dream here, but it's not something that's been dreamt up, this story. And Matthew is very insistent as well that Jesus himself is God with us. Now, we might have been driven to that conclusion by verse 20, that he was conceived in Mary of the Holy Spirit. We might have been driven to that conclusion by the statement in verse 21, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the angel is simply drawing back to memory what the psalmist had promised, that God himself would redeem his people from their sins. But in case anything has been missed, Matthew seems to be ramming the point home, making it difficult for us to escape it. In verse 23, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, if you've the energy for a moment to turn back to Isaiah, I think it's perhaps worth doing it. Keep your finger in Matthew 1. Because I don't think we should understand this verse in total isolation. Isaiah 7, it's page 605. And you'll realize that in its context, in Isaiah's day, it wasn't either the message of pure hope and light that we so often take it as. It was in a setting of judgment, as a matter of fact. The Lord spoke to Ahaz and says in verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and gets this super spiritual answer of verse 12. Oh, no, no, far be it from me to put the Lord to the test. You know, I wouldn't do a thing like that. And so you get this word of warning. It's a word of judgment, if you like, even on the house of David, that is to say the royal house. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Haven't you got enough to do just wearying everyone around you? You've got to start on God too. Now, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you ask for it or not, you're going to get it. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, and he shall eat curds and honey. Well, he has to, as a matter of fact, because you discover that that's all that's left when the day of judgment has come on the land at the end of this chapter. And this is one of those signs that's going to appear, if you like, after the event. It's when the Davidic dynasty has lost its throne. It's a future confirmation that what went on was exactly what was warned would happen. And many think that the immediate fulfillment of it is the birth of the baby at the beginning of chapter 8 with the almost unpronounceable name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. But the idea of God with us doesn't stop there. If you find as you go on in chapter 8 that Emmanuel is spoken of in verse 8 as the one who will actually come and reclaim all the country. God with us is spoken of in verse 10 as the one who will bring to naught all the plots and plans of the nations. And you come to verse 9 and we discover he'll appear in Galilee. He'll be a light, verse 2, to those who walk in darkness, even the darkness of the shadow of death. And by verse 6, well, you know, we're back in the Christmas story, aren't we? Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And when we come back to Matthew and we find him, you see, quoting this promise from Isaiah, this promise which students of Isaiah would have realized was a picture of hope in the face of judgment. I suspect he's got that whole block of those two or three chapters in his mind. And the one who's come and whose birth and origins he's describing in this paragraph is not just one who'll come to do God's work, but is Mighty God himself. It's what our carols struggle to express, isn't it? You know, the best verse in the Bleak Midwinter, that is a very culturally orientated carol, isn't it? We were thinking in the car on the way in what Australians would make of that. But the best verse has got this, you see, our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. For O come, all ye faithful, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created, come, let us adore him. Now, this is going to be a great theme of Matthew's gospel. Look, let me tell you about the origins of this Jesus, whose story I'm telling you, says Matthew. He's God with us. John the Baptist, you remember, he's going to issue his great cry as soon as we get beyond the birth narratives. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. It's that passage from Isaiah again, and you know what the message was the messenger brought? Behold your God. And then right at the end of his whole story, what is the great promise that Jesus gives? I am with you always, to the end of the age. And then he'll really be with us at the messianic banquet itself. Well, this idea of God with us is very strong for Matthew. He's not writing a story, you see, of us getting through to God. That is so often the story of religion. Now, Matthew's story is the story of God getting through to us. It's Archbishop William Temple who said that Christianity is not a religion, it's a revelation. Now, they're very different. And Matthew wants us to understand that right from his first chapter. This is God's story. Secondly, this is a rescue story. You'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And yet, in a sense, Jesus was never named Emmanuel. No one speaks to him as if that was what his second name was. If it's true that what we've said so far is pushing it a little far, what is very definitely clear is that Matthew wants us to understand this sums up his role. He is God's presence with us. And if he's going to do that, then he must be precisely what we're told his name means. He must be the one who will deal with sin. So look back at verse 21. The angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When I was at theological college, I can remember a fellow student sitting down opposite a group of us at one breakfast time, and in a very angry voice saying, why do you evangelicals keep going on about sin? I dare say we talked about it in silly ways, but the short answer to the question was simply because God does. I don't see how we can read the Old Testament without realizing that the great barrier to God's presence with us is sin. So he's constantly making provision for sin so that his people can meet with him. Now, when we're at the birth of the one who's going to be God with us, it really ought to be no surprise to discover that he's the one who's going to save his people from their sins. And we constantly treat it too lightly, at our peril. Now, this is a rescue story. Oh, Matthew's only sowing the seeds of what will develop in his gospel, but he wants us to be clear about it. Now, the problem is that we've had too many rescue stories touted around, and we're never quite sure which ones are worth trusting anymore. I was reading to the businessman an extract from a remarkable article by Faye Weldon. Let me tell you what she said. She's having a go at the whole scientific world. And she wants to say this, we the public have to put up with your brave new world because there is no going back. And the past is an ignorant and brutal land, and all of us were miserable there, not just some of us. But don't expect us to like you, she goes on. You promised us too much and failed to deliver. You never even tried to answer the questions we all asked when we were six. Where did Aunt Maud go when she died? Where was she before she was born? What is the ghost in the machine, which is the self? You think these questions are simplistic and embarrassing, but they're the ones which interest us. It's a very telling article. Some most telling points. She says, don't expect us to like you, scientists, and the rescue you keep telling us you've given, because you haven't answered the real questions we've got. Now, mind you, those are just the questions that Jesus does answer, doesn't he? Where did Aunt Maud go when she died? Where was she before she was born? What is the ghost in the machine that is called self? And she says, don't expect us to like you because you promised us too much and you failed to deliver. Now, she speaks as if she's one of the scientists taunting their achievements in the area of medicine, amongst others. "Haven't we saved you from pain and disease?" she writes. "Don't we replace your hips and lengthen your lifespan and keep your tiny scraps of babies alive? Haven't we rescued the human race from the scourge of polio, smallpox, malaria? Not our fault that 300 million people in 102 countries are now infected with the latter, far more than 20 years ago. It's just that mosquitoes are so cunning. How were we to know they'd fight back?" It's on that level, isn't it, that people are often sceptical about Jesus' rescue. Has he claimed too much and failed to deliver? That must be at least part of the reason why, for the Jews of his day and for the Orthodox Jews of today, they would say there's no rescue with Jesus. For the claims they believe had been made would lead to them being freed of the shackles of Rome. Would mean that some of the things that Jesus showed in snatches would have come true, that disease and death would be conquered. Our sin was part of the package there in the Old Testament. You'll see it in passages like Isaiah 53 and Jeremiah 31, but it wasn't a dominant one. And Matthew, when he speaks about this rescue story in terms of Jesus rescuing his people from their sins, is already flashing a warning that it won't be quite the rescue that's anticipated. Now, the modern day skeptic, of course, says there's been no rescue as well. He just wants you to read your newspaper or look at your television and says, you'll see, there's no rescue. Ask the shop owners in Brent Cross. Ask policemen in London. Ask that father whose teenage son died yesterday, saving him from the bullets in Belfast. Oh, we don't have to go to the horrors of Yugoslavia and, well, horrors that haven't yet reached our screens to know there's not a great deal of peace and rescue and salvation in the world. And the church has to bear some responsibility for the idea that people feel let down by the vaunted claims of Jesus' rescue. I found it very telling that one businessman has been badgering me for the last 3 weeks as I was doing a Christmas series on Tuesday to explain this idea of peace on earth. Now, he wasn't the least taught businessman. I thought that Dick kept on ramming the point home every Christmas. To his mind, it was still a mystery. How could peace on earth be promised and we still have what we've got today? It is, of course, largely because we've mistranslated it and misquoted it and we've wanted to claim more than is said. The NIV puts the angel's message there most accurately. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. And I think the carol Hark the Herald Angels Sing has actually given the best commentary on it. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That is the peace that Christmas promises. Not peace between man and man. Now that must still wait. But peace between God and rebel. God and man. God and sinner. Yes, there is an all-embracing kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. There is a brave new world, but that awaits his return before it'll be consummated. And what the carol says, and what Luke's angels to the shepherds say, is exactly what the angel tells Joseph here. That we need now to be reconciled if we'll enjoy that kingdom then, and this Jesus will save his people from their sins. That's the rescue story of Christmas. It's God's story, it's a rescue story. It is, lastly, a royal story. You see, we spent our time on some details this morning, and they're important to us, and they're important to Matthew, but it would be good, too, to put this passage into the sweep of the chapter. In verse 1, you remember, we were told that Jesus comes in the royal line of David. God had promised that there would be a ruler on David's throne and from David's line who would rule forever, God's great king. And Matthew wants us to know that his promised rescuer is that promised king. So the genealogy, as we saw a fortnight ago, follows the line of inheritance to the throne until it reaches verse 16. And you get already a hint of a hiccup there. For it takes it all the way down to Joseph. But has that actually got it to Jesus? See, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And the hint of the hiccup in verse 16 is confirmed in verse 18, where we discover that the birth isn't actually anything to do with Joseph. Mary's of child with child of the Holy Spirit. So you see the problem, don't you? And this whole section, verses 18 to 25, is designed to fill in this gap. Why didn't the line come through Mary, someone asked me a fortnight ago? If you want to convince us that he's really of David's line, it's got to go through Mary, hasn't it? Well, the reason is that even if Mary is of royal blood herself, you don't inherit down the woman's line. You didn't in those days. Wouldn't have done any good. Now, it must come through Joseph if he's going to inherit. And the only way it can work that way, Joseph's on the royal line. If Jesus is to inherit the throne, Joseph must adopt him as his son. That makes Jesus the perfectly legitimate heir to the throne of David. And this paragraph tells us how that happens. The whole Christian story in some ways hangs in the balance. Do you see, it's more than a marriage counselling exercise. Just as I'm discovering, Joseph has got more than the sort of walk-on part, the bit player that he is in most nativity plays. And when he's seen his dilemma, Mary pregnant, when he's had his dream, no, it's of the Holy Spirit, you'll call his name Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins. Why, these last two verses, just look at them for a moment, will you? When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she'd borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. They're not just rounding off the story, so we've got they all lived happily ever after ending. That's Joseph facing up to the implications of the Christmas story. He takes Mary home and makes her his wife. And 8 days after the birth, he does exactly what he was told, and he names the child Jesus. He legally adopts him. He calls him Emmanuel, God with us. He recognizes him as God's anointed one, the Messianic King. And Joseph just symbolizes the issue we all face at Christmas time. Is this really just a story? Or God involving himself in our lives? And it's not on a nice sort of objective, distant, remote, just give us the yes-no answer to the opinion poll survey. You know, do you think there's a God who's still active today? That's very, very personal for Joseph, isn't it? Is God meddling in his life and meddling with his girl or not? So I don't think we should think the answer is easy for Joseph. We've got a horrible habit of despising all these first century people as terribly ignorant. As someone put it, just because they couldn't write a modern gynecological textbook doesn't mean to say they believed in the stork and babies under gooseberry bushes. There was no superstition that made it any easier for Joseph to believe what was going on than makes it for us. And there's nothing in his religion that made it easier either. Remember, the Jews were fiercely opposed to any image of God. When the Romans first invaded, they declared these people atheists because they couldn't find any pictures of their gods anywhere. Now Joseph's asked to believe that there will in a few months' time be a living image of God himself. His decision affects his family life. It's as personal as that. It also affects his place in history and eternity. Now, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He obeyed. Won't, of course, be the same act of obedience for us. But we won't have understood Matthew's Christmas story unless we realize that it's going to involve some act of obedience for us. And unless we take it. Let's pray. Matthew speaks of the God who is with us, saving us from our sins. Now, the Advent Collect is a prayer to prepare us for the return of that great King. We know where we can cast our sins. Let's pray that we do so. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.